And as you take your seats, please turn with me again in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. That long and confusing chapter. There's great danger in coming to this passage and perhaps a temptation to get bogged down in the historical details. I tried to clue us into what I found to be the most interesting parts of the historical drama as it unfolds. It's very possible to understand this passage through and through, to know how every detail connects with our historical record, and to have no spiritual help from this passage at all, to have no spiritual insight, no spiritual strengthening, not see the truth, or maybe the main point the passage gives as a whole. Another danger as we come to this passage, and as we've read it, is for your eyes to glaze over. Here is another esoteric, mysterious passage from the book of Daniel. You know, many of my favorite preachers simply skip these chapters. Most of my favorite preachers preach Daniel 1 to 7, and then I can't find their sermons on, you know, 8 through 12, and I think there's perhaps some wisdom in that. I've forged ahead. And I've done so convincing myself by a couple points I'll share with you. And the first reason I've not given up, but we've pushed on to chapter 11, is because chapter 10, we studied last time, is so epic. Last week's vision of this mysterious revealer is notable. You know, sometimes I'm even tempted to watch an awards show because I think the host is kind of a funny comedian. We ought to be interested to hear the prophecy because the prophesier is not even so much our hero Daniel as it is this mysterious Holy One, who, as I argued last time, is none other than the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. So we ought to be wanting to hear what he has to say if we were here last time in chapter 10. But number two, I'm convinced of the importance of chapter 11, and the reason we should in fact lean in rather than lean out is because of what Robert Dick Wilson, the famous Old Testament scholar at Old Princeton, he's one of the few professors that followed J. Gresham Machen from Princeton to start Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He said this. He said, "The persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes, who this story is about, is one of the most important events in the history of God's people." Robert Dick Wilson says, "It ranks on a level with the call of Abraham, the giving of the law, the captivity, and the incarnation." He says, "Antiochus Epiphanes instituted the deadliest peril the church has ever confronted. He ordered the cessation of circumcision, stopped the services of the temple, instituted pagan worship instead, set up idol altars in every city, demanded every Jew should sacrifice in line with pagan ritual, and commanded the holy writings be destroyed. Those refusing conformity were ruthlessly slaughtered. Whole families were exterminated for the guilt of one of their number being circumcised. And the chosen people were on the point of annihilation. There never was before or since such a period of desperation or despondency in the history of the church," Dr. Wilson says. He says, "Antiochus Epiphanes was attempting the entire destruction of the people and the religion at one fell blow." He says, "Once one grasps this, one can see the stupendous crisis justified by the prediction." Thirdly, we need to be reminded that what is depicted here, this terrible, awful in the history of Israel, is not particularly atypical, but rather it falls within a long history, a long line of God's people being persecuted, a line that comes up to this very day. And so as we read this story and as we think about the height of the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, we ought to be relating to, even preparing for the Lord, what the Lord would have for us. Whether we look to the slavery in Egypt, the exile in Babylon, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, or what it was like to be a Christian in Nero's Rome, or a Japanese Christian or in under the time of the cleansing of the missionaries from Japan, or even in our day, the innumerable Christians in North Korea, India, China, and Nigeria. This story is not atypical. And number four, in case there was any doubt, of course, we believe 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's with that hope and that faith that we do be weighed into this mysterious and difficult chapter with simply 2 points. I'm not sure if I've ever done a 2-point sermon before, so you'll have to bear with me. Number one, man is not in control. Number two, God is in control. Man is not in control. God is in control. I think that is the point of this passage. Not put anywhere written down in this passage, but illustrated by the whole of it. That we might, too, pick up our crosses to follow Christ daily. First, we see man is not in control. It's a simple proposition, perhaps easily affirmed passively, sitting in church, but perhaps not so easily believed and functionally and practically instilled into our daily life. And the way we function as a society, even as a culture, a civilization, seems to put a human explanation on everything. Why is the climate changing? Well, people using fossil fuels or eating too much red meat. Why did the Reformation happen? Was it an act of God? No, it was because Gutenberg invented the printing press and because of a growing middle class. How did humans come to be here in the first place? Well, survival of the fittest, don't you see? We tend to have an explanation that is naturalistic in every way, that excludes God, that puts a seal upon the heavens to ignore there being the possibility of a God who is involved and working behind the scenes in our story, even in geopolitical situations in the history of man. Indeed, we as good Calvinists affirm at some level that man is responsible. We are not simply the victims of providence, we believe, or chance, or some impersonal universe. We would affirm that, indeed, we have agency. We, indeed, will be held accountable for our actions. And yet we also believe, emphatically, that it is not ultimately we who are in control, but God. We hold to this mysterious Calvinistic tension. Van Til likened it to a little girl swinging on a tree. The tree limb had two ropes that came, and the little girl sat upon the swing. And each rope represented the mystery of God's sovereignty on one hand and man's responsibility on the other. And that those mysteries never intersected. They went up right up into the tree, and that the tree is the very mind of God. That's the only place those two truths ever fully connected, was in infinity. How we see these two apparently contradictory truth claims hold together is an utter mystery. But the Bible holds them together nonetheless, in polarity and in paradox. However, we tend to get them reversed. We tend to say that really man is in control, man is sovereign, and really God is responsible. We like to have our cake and eat it too. We like to blame God for the way things are, and yet also believe that somehow we can change the world, that we're a bunch of world changers, and that, you know, when you graduate high school, you're going to go out and you're going to change the world and make everything better and conquer communism. And of course, you know, there's quite a history here. We are the Americans, after all, the ones who have planted a flag on the moon. We believe our own hype in one way or another, I suppose. And yet, with all our technological and civilizational progress, are we not a civilization tearing itself apart? Record numbers of youth, depression and suicide, broken families, broken hearts, everywhere. No, we tend to think that indeed we are sovereign, that God is responsible. When in reality, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. No, the Lord's providential over all things. Psalm 16:33, the lot, the dice, we might say, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. See, what I think is really being showed in our passage to Daniel is a kind of supra-rational, mysterious, brief look into the spiritual realm. That's what I think is beginning to happen as we're seeing this angel, Christ-like figure in verses 4 through 5 in chapter 10, and we're given these explanations of how he's striving against the prince of Persia in some way in chapter verses 12 to 14, and then again in verses 20 and 21. And then, of course, the prince of Greece is mentioned in verse 20. What's happening here? There's something happening in the ordinarily unseen realm that is then given explanation in chapter 11. What's happening as the prince of Persia is being defeated by Michael and this mysterious one, and then the prince of Greece comes on the scene? Well, exactly what follows in chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. It explains in verse 2, when he has become strong through his riches, this is the king of Persia, he shall stir up against all the kingdoms of Greece. And then we know what happens, the battle of Thermopylae and the battle of Salamis. And then a mighty king shall arise, Alexander the Great, as we mentioned before, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And you see what happens here. You know, Alexander the Great gets one verse, verse 3. This is history from a particular point of view, with the people of God as central character, not the major characters of history, we might say. No, there's something else happening here. It is not man who is in control. I was reminded, reading Dorothy Sayers' essay, The Lost Tools of Learning, that this tension between chapters 10 and 11, this tension between an unseen spiritual realm with angels and demons who do battle, and the physical world of reality we live in, it's a mysterious connection. She points to the great medieval question of how many angels can dance upon the head of a pin? How does spiritual location or substance interact with physical reality the way we know it? And it is a mysterious thing. She points to the need for a subtle distinction between location and extension. We might speak of ideas, for instance, as being located somewhere. There's a location, yet how much space do those ideas take up? Well, they have a location but not an extension. And so the medieval philosophers pointed to that kind of distinction to be made. There is something mysterious we tread upon when we come to this kind of shift between chapter 10 and chapter 11. But the thing that cannot be missed is the reality of the spiritual warfare behind the scenes, of which Daniel is told he's a part back in verse 12 of chapter 10 we saw last time. Because of your words, I have come, because of your words, he says. And told by the Apostle Paul that indeed we do believe in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, we put on the full armor of God, that we may withstand the fiery arrows of the evil one. Who knows when things are fully and finally revealed, what we will learn about the mysterious prayer warriors in their prayer closets, the great-grandmother of somebody or other that averted the nuclear holocaust at the Bay of Pigs. How did this happen? Well, somebody's granny was praying, and this kind of thing happened. There is a reality that happened. There's a cosmic warfare that is connected between 10 and 11, that what we see happening in shadowy figures in 10 is worked out historically in a physical realm in 11. And in great detail. But notice, I hope you heard it from the whole of the text. One of the great homework assignments you can have going through chapter 11 is to go back and circle all the buts and all the shalls. All the buts and all the shalls. Look at verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But She shall not retain the strength of her arm. He and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And of course, we could go on and on. Big buts happen throughout the whole of the story. Verses 6 and 9 and 11 and 12 and 18 and 19, etc. Now, what do the buts in this passage mean? It means they're going in one direction. Man and all his mysterious ways, his political maneuverings, his marriages and intermarriages, and his summing of great armies are all going one way, and they've finally come to it. But the plans don't work out. But man isn't in control. He has organized to take this Palestine land, the land in between, and they fight back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. For what? It's full of buts. And the buts tell us what our main point says. Man is not in control. For all the schemings and generations of bloodshed, what did it all do? Not much. But as this story is told, in God's timing, the table is being set for Antiochus Epiphanes and the terrible awful that happens in the middle of this intertestamental period between the end of exile and the beginning of the New Testament. As much as we think we can control, it's better to realize, in fact, not only what the buts mean, that man is not in control, but also what the shalls mean, that God is in control. And that is by far the most common word throughout all the story. I could read it again for you, or you could circle it. It's in almost every line. Everybody's shelling this and shelling that, and they have to. And what does shall mean? It's a will plus a should. They're going to because they should. And why should they? What's the assumption of the passage? God is in control, not man. The way this story reads, the way this chapter reads, the main point can't be missed. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. Now, this is a mysterious future telling. It's not to be missed either. And the whole point of this future telling is to proclaim God's sovereignty. That's something, of course, that cannot be missed. But also, not only God's sovereignty in general, but his particular interest in preparing his own people. I've said this before in our Daniel series, but our family's favorite television show, I think it's one of the only shows we can watch as a whole family, America's Funniest Home Videos. I hope you know what that is. People send in their videos. And a lot of those videos are inter-family pranks. You know, the child is hiding behind the corner and jumps out and scares their mother and she falls on the ground and it's hilarious. Well, the problem with watching this show as a family is that all my children have become obsessed with pranks and trying to scare one another as they jump out and scream from behind a corner. Well, what's sweet is it doesn't quite work if you see their little toes hanging around the corner. It's not quite as startling if you know they're there. There's something of this here. Our Father in heaven is preparing his people for what is coming. In the moment, it will still be terrible, awful. But they are being given the preparation that's needed to be faithful in persecution. Of course, the liberal scholars down through the ages question the veracity of the book of Daniel. They date it quite late. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, in the introduction to his commentary, gives a great short summary of the arguments for an earlier date. This is, in fact, prophetic, or at least questioning, and I think poking holes right through all the liberal arguments for why this should be dated so late. It's rather fascinating. A copy of Daniel is actually found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, which date to around 160 BC, which some of these events don't even stop until around 200, which would make this around 40 to 50 years for Daniel to be found among canonical books, which is an amazingly fast time for that to happen. No, the claim to to a historical prophecy here has little to do with the archaeology often, but most often to do with your presupposition about the very nature of God, the very nature of the universe. Is there a God? Do you believe the first verse of the Bible, that he spoke and things came into existence? Do you believe in a God who is God? And if so, of course, prophecy should be no problem. See, the Lord calls the shots. The Lord is in control, and he's good, and he's to be trusted, even in the deepest of persecution. Of course, as we said before, this is our Lord Jesus' words to his own disciples. John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If this is the pre-incarnate Christ, he is saying something very similar to what he will be saying to his own disciples, as they know they will go out into a Roman world that will persecute them, that 11 of the 12 will be martyred for the faith. So what we find here is not atypical. As we come to verses 36 and following, this is another one of those contentious parts of Daniel. The fulfillment directly is harder to find than what came before it in verse 35. Clearly, Antiochus Epiphanes in verses 21 to 35, 36 and following seems different. But all the commentators of our tradition, I think, helpfully put just what's going on here. That Antiochus Epiphanes falls within a long history of those who oppose God, those who make themselves a God, those who, as it says, make them, they worship the God of fortresses, their God of military might. Indeed, the world is a history of empires with strong men who oppose God and oppose his people. That there is here a kind of foreshadowing type of an antichrist type of figure that will always be showing up one after the other throughout history. Whether it be Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Ahasuerus or Herod or Nero or fill in the blank, there is this history that calls us even to our own moment, to sobriety, to preparation. What difference does it make to know and to believe what this passage shows us? That we aren't in control, but that God is. If this is what this passage is telling us, then it's not one of the most esoteric, but one of the most practical chapters in all the Bible. To believe that, in fact, God is in control, to believe, in fact, that it is not up to our own working to save the world, but that God must save, that makes us a people incredibly humble, incredibly joyful, who are able to go out and to live and to work and to do warfare against the evil one, knowing all the while what it says here in verse 45, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none to help him." That is, the evil shall fail and the right prevail. That is what the book says here. It says throughout the whole of the book. It says what Jesus says, "I have overcome the world. Trust me who tells Daniel not to fear. Trust me who tells my apostles not to fear. Trust me in the midst of whatever is coming that we do not see yet. Your worry, your anxiety, your fear, and your sleepless nights." For the Christian, they must be dealt with. They must be taken to Daniel chapter 11 to see the God who knows the end from the beginning. And as we know, as Apostle Paul teaches us, he who is working all things together for the good, for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us to have rest in a time full of anxiety, banking, warfare, all the world going insane around us, it seems. Help us to have peace in Christ. And in his gospel he preaches that all those who trust in him, all those who believe, shall have eternal life, shall be taken with Daniel to the throne and be with you forever. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.